If you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 73. I ended on Sunday quoting one verse from Psalm 73. We'll just walk through it rather briskly together this evening. The reason for quoting it was because we were looking together at the 10th of 10 commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Or simply the 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything. And the flip side of that, the only way that we're not going to covet is if we're content. We must be content, and contentment in God and satisfaction in who He is and what He's done for us in the person of His Son doesn't happen naturally. Actually, it's just the opposite. We are, by nature, discontent. And as a result, we want what is not ours far too often. In the very beginning, as we noted on Sunday, it was Eve coveting the forbidden fruit, wanting what God had said, it's not for you. And as a result of that fall, we are all now born with this nature, with original sin that longs to take what is not ours and covets that which belongs to other people, assuming that that will satisfy us or this will bring contentment. For us, when we think about contentment, for the most part, it's based on our situation or our surrounding, the circumstance, the present reality that we find ourselves in, which results in us failing to assess things appropriately. If we're just looking all around and seeing the here and now and what's on our right or what's on our left or what's in our driveway versus what's in our neighbor's driveway or the size of our house versus the comfortability of their house or what time I have to leave for work versus the kind of job that they have or what their wife is like or what their husband does for a living or how much money he makes, we fail to assess things appropriately. Naturally, our perception of reality is distorted, and our approach is tainted. Our approach to seeing things the way God intends us to see is tainted as a result of sin. And the psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73, experiences this. And for our benefit, God had him record it so that we can see him thinking out loud, as it were, on the page as we read through this psalm, and we see him making the transition from having a terrible problem with real perception to coming into a place where he perceived things rightly. And we're able to see, as we walk through the psalm together quickly, what made the difference for Asaph. He assessed the situation. He noticed that the worldly all around him, they weren't just getting away with their wickedness. They seemed to be exempt from any trouble whatsoever. Everything that typically affected the normal human being, the average Joe there in Asaph's day and time, from Asaph's perspective, it was the most wicked and the most worldly, the greatest sinners were the ones that were getting away with everything. It's like they were getting off scot-free. They were unaffected by all the normal issues of life. In fact, in his estimation, the worldly weren't just getting away with things, they were actually prospering. While adversity and difficulty and trials were overshadowing the righteous, or namely, himself. Let's read the first 14 verses of the psalm. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth even against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Surely God is good. That's the goal. That's where we want to live. Right at the beginning of where the psalmist begins. Convinced, utterly convinced that God is good. Living in the reality of the awareness of his goodness. Elsewhere, David writes in Psalm 31, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. It's a misconception that everyone benefits to the same degree of God's goodness. His goodness is especially for his own. How great is your goodness, God says. That special goodness that's reserved for those who fear you, which you've wrought for those who take refuge in you. But Asaph doesn't make it very far in his right understanding of the situation. Surely God is good to Israel. And then the skid begins. Immediately. And he admits it. I came close to stumbling. So close to stumbling that I almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I noticed their prosperity. I longed to be where they were. I was troubled by their seeming immunity to disease and disaster. Nothing seemed to touch them. And it bothered me. They appeared, from my vantage point, so well off. They were adorned with pride and violence, and they got away with it. Their eyes and their heart told a positive story, both inward and outward. They seemed to be doing fine. They were happy. They looked happy. If you asked them, they said they were happy. They were boasting with their mouths, even concerning heaven. They were popular. They were well-liked. They knew that they were popular and well-liked, and they enjoyed it. They even went so far as questioning God's patience. They're always at ease, Asaph said. And they're increasing in this. It's not just they've reached a point, but as Asaph looks out with this kind of wrong perspective on reality, they're increasing in their wealth. They're increasing in their pride. They're increasing in their ease. Which causes him to say, surely all the effort that I've put forth in being righteous and pure is vanity. They're doing so good. Nothing's affecting them. They're so proud, so happy, so well liked. Yet me, verse 14, I've been stricken all day long. After being chastened, morning after morning. I mean, that's the comparison. I mean, you can sense a little bit of absolutism in Asaph. But this is where we find ourselves all too often. Asaph's assessment to this point is this. If the worldly prosper, then it is vain to be righteous. If the worldly are going to prosper like this, it's useless for me to pursue godliness. Godliness doesn't pay off. All the big dividends are going to the worldly. But then we see in Asaph's psalm here, he begins to make a turn. He's slowly coming around, if you will. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I ponder to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He was so bad off He was this close to spewing it out of his mouth. And he realized that if he did that, it would have been a worse situation. Our poor perception of reality and our poor assessment of real situation and circumstance is a lot more contagious than we realize. Asaph is realizing that. If I had gone so far as to spread my misery among everyone else, then everyone would be tempted to see things the way I did. He realizes that if he had run his mouth, he would have betrayed God's people and God himself. His emotions are boiling. He's frustrated with the situation. He can't figure it out. He feels like everything he's ever done is in vain. Because when he looks around, what he sees with his human eyes doesn't match what he reads about God or what he says he knows to be true about God. Surely God is good, but all these things appear to be true. How often are we too quick to talk about what we think is going on, broadcasting our distorted vantage point, saying, here, take these dirty, obscured goggles and look at the world through them. Asaph realizes that he was on the verge of doing this. But he also realizes that that kind of narrow-minded, short-sighted view is never helpful. And he continues. We might say he continues coming around to a better idea of reality. And verse 17 is really a hinge pin in the psalm. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. He's saying, I was seeing it all wrong. I was seeing it from my vantage point, where I was the center. I was judging everything based on what I thought should happen or what I thought ought to happen. Everything was skewed when I was at the center. But now, from his perspective, from God's perspective, from his right hand, the view from the throne room where I am with God now, Asaph says, everything changes. And he tells us, I see their end. I perceived their end. When I saw things from God's vantage point. The only way for us to see things from the vantage point of God is to be near Him. And we'll see that as we continue to walk through the psalm. David said it this way, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. And when we live there, close to Him, meditating in His temple, beholding His beauty, dwelling in His house. That's loving the Lord, living with the Lord, looking at the Lord. When we live there with Him, loving Him, looking at Him, then our perception of reality stays in verse 1. Surely God is good. And we live in the constant awareness of the reality of the goodness of God. That's what's happened to Asaph here. He's being reoriented to actual reality and not being sidetracked by the perceived things that are going on. He sees now, I perceive they're in. I see they're going to be happy all the way to a certain point, and the happiness ends forever for them. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. A dream seems so real, doesn't it? Until you wake up. Asaph realizes his irrationality. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He admits, I was as dumb as an animal for not being near you, for attempting to perceive things on my own, rather than entering into your sanctuary and living there with you and perceiving things from your vantage point, from your perspective. I was as senseless as an animal, ignorant through and through. Nevertheless, these last several verses are wonderful. Nevertheless, Asaph writes, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He's with God, hand in hand, as it were, is the way he says it, guided by his very counsel, desiring nothing but him alone, relying exclusively on his strength, day after day, moment by moment, choosing God as his portion to be his only refuge. The remedy of finding contentment and satisfaction in God alone is not a theological framework or a psychological system. The remedy is seeing from God's perspective in the life of Asaph. And it's true for us, which requires, to go a bit deeper, us being near him, walking with him, which is the whole goal of this series that we've been looking at on the Ten Commandments. How can we walk near Christ? By keeping his law. Verse 24. He is our guidance along the way. The second half of the verse. In the end, he's our glory and honor. Verse 25. Asaph says, God, you're all I have. God, you're all that I want. And verse 26. God, you're all that I need. I mean, three very succinct statements for us to put up against our life and the decisions that we make, the choices that are before us. Is this true of us? It is impossible for us to have an accurate perception or assessment of reality apart from these things being true. God, you're all I have. You're all I want. You're all I will ever need, both now and forever. I mean, in the beginning of the psalm, it's Asaph who's on the slippery slope. He himself says, I almost slipped by looking at things through the lens of my own life with me at the center. And it was the worldling who appeared so secure and so well off. But in the end, it's the one who is far from God that perishes, that stands in a slippery place. On the sliding slope. And it's the psalmist, or the one who finds all of his hope and satisfaction in God, who is secure. And God is his refuge. You shall not covet anything from anyone. But the temptation is so strong day after day in the world that we live in. We live constantly with desires for a better job or a different career or a new house or to live in a new town or to pursue more education or to have a certain spouse or a certain type child. The psalmist has the answer for all of that. Contentment in God, namely in the person of Christ, who he is and what he's done on our behalf. And that happens the way that the psalmist says it happens, as a result of nearness. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. He's so single-minded in his pursuit, just like Psalm 7 part, Psalm 27:4 that I mentioned. He's so single-minded, one thing, to live, to look, and to love God. Why is he so single-minded? Because he realizes that it's his good. And he enjoys it there because of the contentment that it brings, because of the satisfaction that has resulted in his life as a result. He begins in the right place. Surely God is good to his people. But look how honed in it is in the end. Make the transition. Surely God is good to Israel. It's a really broad statement. It's true, but it's really broad. The last verse of the psalm, God is good to me. He is my good when I'm near him. So draw near to him, and he promises that he'll draw near to us. And it's the only place that we're going to find real satisfaction and constant contentment if we draw near to him. And that will prevent us from coveting or longing for some situation or something that he himself hasn't provided for us. He's guaranteed that he will provide all that we need in Christ for life and godliness. That's all we need is him. And he's granted us everything in him by not forsaking his son, but giving him up for us all while he hung there on that tree. And he now gives us all things freely in him. May God help us to content our hearts in Christ and him alone. Not basing our contentment on situational ideals or consequences that we're living within, but realizing that no matter rich or poor, America or beyond, employed or unemployed, young or old, sick or health, our contentment is in him exclusively and only and always. Let's pray.